Tonight we want to conclude our thoughts together on studying the need for godly women in the Lord's church. And we examined this morning that God indeed had a plan and a design for the role of women in the Lord's church. And we discussed this morning their value, and we also discussed their character as described in the Bible. Tonight we want to conclude our thoughts together by looking at two other aspects of their work in the kingdom, and that is, first of all, we want to look at their motivation. What is the motivation? What is the godly woman's motivation in order to faithfully ascribe to follow after God and His will? I want you to take your Bibles out, if you would, and turn them to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15. This is a scripture sometimes that we examine and we kind of gloss over it and we don't really spend a lot of time, but there is so much teaching on it done in the world. The passage says, and this is a concluding thought that we examined earlier this morning in looking at her, the requirement God has given her, the command to be silent with all submission and not to usurp authority over a man. And then we saw in verse 15 that one of the reasons is that she was deceived. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And then in verse 15 it adds, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if she continues in the faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, she is not required to bear children in order to be saved. That's not the point. The point is that God, one of the punishments that came upon woman because of the sin of Eve in the Garden of Eden, is that she would bring forth children in pain. That was something that we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And so that is not the point here, that she's required to bear children, and in childbearing she'd be saved. That's not the point. It means that salvation comes by submitting to God in His condition and His role. I want to quote something that I read recently. It said, the woman shall be saved by keeping simply and faithfully to her allotted sphere as wife and mother. God's condition is that she remain faithful, that she'd have the type of character, and she'd be the kind of woman that's described, that we described this morning, in looking at her character and looking at her disposition. And so, again, this in this passage, it not only deals with her role that she is not to usurp authority over man, it gives us the reason why that's so and why God deemed that so from the beginning, because she allowed herself to be deceived and she fell into transgression. And then the punishment for that was she would be under the rule of her husband, and that in pain she would bring forth children. That was described in Genesis chapter 3. But if she submits to the conditions that God has given her as a woman in her role and in the things that He gives her to do, she'll be saved in love and faith and holiness and self-control. Those are characteristics that the godly woman, and her motivation for being such is that God has promised to save her. Now, we also understand if she continues in the faith, that must be a guiding principle in the life of every Christian. Not just a woman. That's just not something that's selected to a woman. We must have that same type of character as men. We must strive to follow God's commandment, to do things according to His guidelines and to His teachings in God's Word. That must be the guiding principle in our lives. But, you know, we also have to have love. Love is active goodwill. A woman must have active goodwill, not only towards others, but she should have active goodwill towards her family, towards her husband, and towards herself. Holiness depicts her conduct. Her conduct must be befitting those who have been separated with God. But I want you to notice that these characteristics are not just exclusive to a woman. It's true for all of us. We all are to have the proper love and active goodwill. We're to love brethren. We're to love one another. We are to love God. We're to love His truth. We are to love those outside of Christ. We're to love our enemy. Those characteristics are not just true of a woman. It's also true of every Christian. Holiness, is that something that just is stipulated for the woman? No, we could go to other passages. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. As God is holy, we must be holy. But in this passage, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says that her holiness and her conduct must be befitting of those who have been separated to God. And that word separated there comes from a biblical word, sanctified. She's set apart. She's set apart for a special work. And that special work is what we looked at this morning. She has a different role. She is, again, she is a value, but she has a different role as a mother, as a wife, as a sister in Christ, as a member of the body of Christ. She has a role. She has a work to do. She has responsibilities. And she is to follow God's command in order that she might conduct herself with a holy life. We also see that she needs to have self-control. If you look up that word in the Greek, it means sobriety, it means discretion. It means that she reigns over her passions and her desires. But again, that is not something that's exclusive to a woman. We have that same responsibility as men. We are to be men and women of self-control. If you remember the fruits of the Spirit, which is no law, what is the last one? The last one is self-control. That is an aspect that's to be true of all of us who are children of God. And if we're going to be obedient, if we're going to behave ourselves in such a way that we're going to be found acceptable, then we must practice the art of self-control. We must control our tongue. We must control our passions. We must control our actions and make sure that they line up with the things that God has said to us. And with such a woman, that's her motivation in order to be faithful and to follow those precepts in her life. Her motivation is that when she does that, God will save her. God will save her. God will make her numbered among the blessed. And she'll be rewarded for her faithful conduct. But again, I want to reiterate, that is not just exclusive to her. That is the only way that we're going to be accepted. If we take on that same character in our lives and have the same love and holiness and self-control that God calls upon her to have. I next want you to take your Bibles on and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 through 5. We want to talk for just a moment about the godly woman's behavior. What is the godly woman's behavior? What is her character? What is the behavior that God wants her to have? We begin reading in verse number 3 of Titus chapter 2. It says, "The older woman likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Now, this woman's character are sometimes referred to as jewels of her behavior. Now, what does it mean to be reverent in behavior? It means, the meaning of it is, her attitude and her actions are befitting the things that God calls upon her to do. She's reverent. She's not slanderous. She professes that by her behavior to whom she belongs. Who does she belong to? She belongs to the Lord. And therefore, as belonging to the Lord, her character should be one and behavior should be one of reverence. Reverent behavior, that means respect. She has to have respect for God. She must have respect for His Word. She must have respect for the teachings and the responsibilities that God gives her. And that's her character. And what does it mean here when it says the older women? Now, I'm not about to get into the number of ages of women. That's a little bit out of my realm, and I'm not going to venture an opinion. But I think older women is not talking about age. It is talking about faith. They're older women in the faith. Women that are more spiritual, more mature, more knowledgeable. God gives those type of women the responsibility to have a behavior that is reverent. And something that can be seen, something that is demonstrated, something that becomes holiness. That reverent behavior is something that becomes holiness. Now, what is she to do with that reverent behavior? What is the older woman to do in that capacity? Well, it says next that she's not prone to slander or false accusation. Now, to understand slander, to be proved to be slanderous, is to accuse someone falsely. It means a false accuser. It means to misrepresent. It means to lie. It means to deceive. Now, she is not one that's slanderous. She makes no false accusation. Why? Because truth comes from her mouth. She acts in an honorable way. Now, one of the things that we often get into when we talk about slander, and another word that we often discuss this with, is the word gossip. Now, that is something that we are restricted from, and something we're told in the Scripture that we should refrain from. Now, before we repeat something about someone else, there are some things that we need to ask ourselves. Now, this is not just, again, I want to reiterate, this is not just true for women, but in our discussion, we are talking about the behavior of women. And the thing that we need to ask ourselves, first of all, is it true? It says in Ephesians 4, verse 25, it says, let each of us speak truth with our neighbor. Too many times, we misrepresent people, and we misrepresent situations because we don't have all the facts. We just hear partial things. And I heard a good lesson last week while I attended a meeting in the area, and it was talking about getting good advice. And one of the things that the speaker pointed out is in any situation when you're getting advice or when you're getting a counsel, that you need to know that there's two sides to every story. And we need to remember that. There are two sides to everything that we hear. We hear it from one person, that's one side of it, that's not both sides of it. And it's foolish to talk when we don't know both sides, when we don't know the full account. And the second thing you need to ask yourself, will it do any good to tell it? What is the motivation? What is the reason that I'm repeating it? Is it to help? Is it to strengthen? Is it to encourage? Or is it to demean? Is it to tear down? Is it to belittle? Is it to humiliate? What is the reason to repeat it? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Will the thing that I repeat, will it edify someone? Will it edify the one I'm telling? Will it edify me? Will it edify the one I'm talking about? Those are the questions that we need to ask. Number three, will it help everyone that's involved? You know, sometimes when you know something about somebody, and if it's something that may not be very complimentary, or maybe something that is wrong that needs to correct, the best person to tell is the person that it involves. That would be the best thing. That would be following the biblical principle. In Matthew chapter 18, we often talk about if we have a fault with another person. We go to that person. Why? We try to take care of it at the lowest level. And so we need to ask ourselves, will it help everyone involved, or will it hurt reputations? Will it soil reputations? Will it not correct the problem? And last of all, have we talked to the person about whom we are speaking concerning the matter? This is one of the greatest failings that often happen in the Lord's church. Many times, the last person to know about the problem is the person who has the problem. And everybody else knows it before they know it. Let me ask a common sense question. If I have a problem, and it's my problem, who's the only one going to solve that problem? Me. But how am I going to solve it if I don't know it? And how am I going to solve it if you tell Jeff, or if you tell Don, or if you tell Brother Smith? How is that going to help me correct my problem? If the problem lies with me, the best person to come and tell is me. We could save a lot of problems, and we could cause a lot of sadness and heartache not to happen. And so, the godly woman's behavior is she's not slanderous. She's careful in what she says. She's careful in what she repeats. And whenever she does, she has a good reason. And if it involves something that needs to be corrected, she'll go to the other person first and give that person an opportunity to clarify the situation, or if sin has been involved, to correct it. Now, the next one has caused a lot of trouble, not just with the women behavior, but in the qualifications of deacons. The next thing in the text, it says that she be not given to much wine. Now, the prohibition against this in this passage is against enslavement. It is not giving permission to drink moderately. It does not mean that she can drink as long as she doesn't overindulge. It doesn't mean it's okay as long as she's not addicted. That's the same false argument that's made concerning the qualifications of deacons. In Pharaoh's, the word means not to be a slave of, not to be reduced to bondage. It's to give ourselves wholly to one's needs and service and make myself a bondman to them. We need to be very careful to view this as a prohibition against enslavement and use it as permission to drink moderately. Now, why do some reach that conclusion? Here's why they reach that conclusion. They don't read anything outside this passage. They just read this passage, and it seems to appear that all God is condemning is enslavement. Now, He is condemning enslavement in this passage. But is this the only passage that deals with the act of drinking? I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We are not to be slaves to sin, are we? Romans chapter 6 says we're not to become slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Now, we're not to be in bondage to anything. Now, does that mean that as long as we're not in bondage, that we can sin moderately? As long as we do it in small doses, then it's okay. I want you to know that the New Testament forbids every realm of drinking alcohol. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want you to look at verse number 3. Now, in the context, what is he talking about? Now look at verse 2 that precedes verse 3. He is no longer that we should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. What is he saying? He is saying that those who have suffered for Christ, it says in verse 2, that we should no longer live in the lust of the flesh. Now, what does he include in the lust of the flesh? Look at verse number 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, when the word wine is used in the Bible, whether Greek, whether Hebrew, makes no difference. When that word is used in the Scripture, it always means fruit of the grape. How do we know if it's fermented or unfermented? Whether it's alcoholic or non-alcoholic? We only know that by context. Only by the context do we know whether it is talking about something that is alcoholic or something that is non-alcoholic. Let me give you an example. In Proverbs chapter 20, it says, wine is a brawler, and those who go after it are not wise. Now, how is it being used there? It's being used there as an alcoholic. It's in the alcoholic context. Now, in some of the other translations in the New Testament, we see that in the Lord's Supper, sometimes instead of fruit of the vine, it will say wine. Again, we have to go to the context. Is that talking about alcoholic? No, it's not. And that because of what the context is and the subject that is under discussion. But the passage that will end all argument, that there's no misunderstanding, is this passage in 1 Peter 4, 3. There are three levels of drinking that are denounced as works of the flesh, as being the will of the Gentiles. Now, what does it mean, the will of the Gentiles? That's used in a commendative sense. The Gentiles are those that have no relationship with God. Those that were without hope before they obeyed the gospel. And so we're talking about men or women, as the case might be, that didn't have a spiritual relationship with God. Now, what don't we do? It says, first of all, drunkenness. Now, there's not one of us in this audience that do not understand what that word means. It means intoxicated. It means that you're drunk. If you're driving an automobile, you're going to be arrested. Being drunk is you're not in your capacity. You overindulge. That is forbidden. And for the most part, all people agree with that. But then we get to the next word, revelries. What is revelries? That is drinking. That is revelries is party making. It is indulging in a party atmosphere. That would be like going to a party. That would be like socializing in an event where we would indulge in alcohol. That's forbidden. Some agree with that. But what about that third one? What about the one that says drinking parties? If you have the King James Version, it says banqueting. Now what does that mean? What does banqueting mean? What do drinking parties mean? In the original Greek language, it means to sip at the wine. In other words, it is social drinking, recreational drinking, cocktail parties, drinking to be social. That is a will of the Gentiles. That is a work of the flesh. Now, any drinking you want to talk about, other than that which is for medicinal purposes, and 1 Timothy 5 would cover that, and Proverbs chapter 23 would cover that, but any other drinking you want to do, whether it fits into one of those three categories. It's either drunkenness, it's either revelries, or it is drinking parties or banqueting. God says that is forbidden. It amazes me in the years that I've been preaching that I have got brethren who want to argue, that want to try to justify that it's okay to drink as long as they do it in moderation. You need to go back and study 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. You can't do it to any degree. You can't do it socially. You can't do it recreationally. You can't overindulge, and you can't be guilty of revelries. All of that is condemned by God. And so in this passage, we need to remember that this is not the only passage that deals with this subject. In this passage, it is dealing with enslavement. It is dealing with enslavement to an intoxicating beverage. But again, that is not giving permission that it can be done in moderation. You have to reconcile all that God says on a given subject. We understand that in everything, and we need to understand it in this. Another problem that comes up with the role of women is if she can be a teacher. We have those in the Lord's church that take the position that women cannot be teachers, like we had back in the classroom and back, that is an unscriptural practice, that is not in accordance with the will of God. I want you to look again at this passage and see what it says. It says that she be teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now let me ask you, how are you going to do that if you don't teach them? How are you going to admonish them, the young women, to love their husbands unless you instruct them how to do it? And if you instruct them how to do it, what is that? That is teaching them. How are you going to teach them to love their children unless you instruct them how to do that? Is that teaching? Yes, that's teaching. What about, did Priscilla, did she teach in Acts 18, verse 24? Was that teaching? Was she instructing? Yes. Can a woman teach her children? She's required to. She is required by God to do that. Is that teaching? Yes. Can she teach the little kids in the back? Yes, she can do that because she is instructing. The thing she cannot do is usurp authority over a man. That's the prohibition. That's the line she cannot go over. She does not do that when she's teaching small children, because she is better equipped and able to do that. The young women here do a wonderful job in teaching our young children. The 2 and 3 year old, the 3 and 4 year old. I'll tell you what, I did that once. I don't want to do it again. I thought adults were tough. It takes time. It takes patience. You've got to prepare. You've got to make it so they can get something out. It's not just playtime. When you have young children being instructed, they need to get something out of the instruction. And you're going to have to spend a great deal of time. Ask any of our children teachers who teach the young children. It takes a lot of time to put something together, to make it comprehensive, and to make it meaningful. It's not just taking up 40 minutes on Sunday morning. that she's broken no command to do it. Let me give you another thing to think about. In the people that I've known that's taken this position and would not put their children in classes because they thought that it was unscriptural, I have seen more cases than not that they lost every one of their children to the world. How is a child going to learn anything on the auditorium when he doesn't understand what's being said because it's on a different level than he can comprehend? A child needs to be able to understand God's Word at the level that their thinking can handle. And a child cannot understand in the adult. I've never had to deal with this until I moved to this area. I cannot understand how people take passages and try to twist them for meanings that are not given in the text. You need to do a word study. You need to do a word study and understand what usurp means. It means to take away authority that belongs to a man. What authority is being taken over a man when a young woman teaches another woman or teaches a young child about God? What authority is being overtaken? There is none. There is none. And anybody, now, can you have a personal conviction about that? Yes. Do you have a personal conviction that you feel uneasy and you don't want to be put in that position? Yes. And it's okay for you to do that. But don't call it sin and look down at other people that do it. That's wrong. That's divisive. And somebody will lose their soul over that. Churches that are divided over such issues, someday are going to have to answer to God for it. It's okay to have a personal conviction about something, but when we bind it, and we do it contrary to God's will, this passage says that she is to be teacher. She is to instruct. That is her role. That's one of the roles God gave her. I learned a lot from my mother. I learned a lot from godly women the whole time I've been growing up. And you know, I'm older, but I still can learn from older women, and I have. You just have to remain in the role that God has given. Next, it says that she is to be discreet. What does it mean to be discreet? That means that she needs to practice self-control, curbing one's desire and impulses. She needs to be an example of those who control their appetites and their impulses. That is to be a characteristic that can be seen. Now, let me say that again. That is a characteristic that can be seen. That she is discreet. She is discreet in her personal conduct. She is discreet in how she carries out her role as a husband, as a wife and as a mother and as a sister in the Lord's church. She is discreet. She has herself under self-control. That is a requirement that God gives her. She is to be an example of that. It next says she must be chaste. She must be chaste. We looked at this word this morning. It means pure. It means undefiled. It's a synonym of the word holiness that we read in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. A Christian women are to be examples of a chaste lifestyle. They're to be pure. They're to be holy. That's the kind of life that she is to live. That's the kind of example she is to give to others. Now, here's another word that's caused a great deal of problem discussing the role of women. Homemakers. It says in this passage, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. Now the homemaker is looking after the affairs of the home. It means to watch over. It means a keeper at the home. It means keeping the home and taking care of household duties. It means domestic. Not spending her time gadding about or looking after the affairs of her own family. Now whenever we talk about this, we always get into the question of whether a woman, is it wrong for her to work outside the home? Now, if you go over to Proverbs chapter 31, and you look at the godly woman that is described there, you're going to see that she does a couple things. She sees a parcel of land, she buys it and sells it. That's something that you would do outside the home. She makes garments and she gives them to other people. That is something that you could do in a business. Is it wrong for a woman to work outside the home? No. But it is if she neglects the responsibility of being a homemaker. I know the argument. We live in a time that a true income family is more the rule than the exception. I'm not sure that I agree totally with that. I understand the argument. Sometimes that is because we want to live higher than we need to, because we want to have more than we really need, and so that's something that you're going to have to examine. But working outside the home is not the issue. The issue is, do you fulfill the role that God gave you as a homemaker? That is not something you can pass on to a housekeeper. That is not something you can pass on to your daughters when they get older, and they can take care of that so you don't have to take care of that. That is your God-given role. You are the homekeeper. You are the homemaker. God gave you that role. And I admire women. I admire women because that's a role, that's a job in and of itself. I've done that a few times when my wife has been sick. Taking care of the kids, getting them off to school, doing the laundry, making sure everything gets done, getting them picked up. That's work. That takes time. That takes effort. And you are to be commended to do that. And it is fine if you can work outside the home and still maintain your role that God gave you. The one area that you need to really look at is your role as a mother. Daycare cannot raise your children. That is our responsibility as parents. Nobody is going to teach my child the ways of God like a godly mother can. I don't care how good the daycare is. Sometimes we have the luxury of having godly grandparents that can do that. And that's a luxury, and that's something that's good. But the primary responsibility to guide a child, to mold his character, to mold them and to teach them the ways of God, belong to the mother and to the father. And by the way, I want to add one other thing. Fathers, you can't pass off all this responsibility on your wife. You need to go back and read Ephesians chapter 6. You have a responsibility to guide your children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Who is that directed to? To fathers. That's our responsibility. We have a responsibility here too. And I told you this morning that God intended raising children to be a two-fold process, a mother and a father. And whenever that is not done, the person that pays is the child. That is our God-given responsibility. It says that she must be good. Well, that can encompass a lot of things. Good women should strive to be good wives, mothers, and examples. Always doing things that are befitting others. Being good is just simply being obedient. It encompasses everything we talked about. Being good is doing the things that God requires you to do. Doing things that are honorable. Doing things that are in accordance with God's will. Doing things that demonstrate their love for others. That is good. That's what God said is wholesome and good. She is to be an example of that. Then it says, she must be obedient to their own husbands. A Christian woman who unjustifiably rebels against her husband rebels against God. Now, are there limitations? Yes. If your husband would ask you to do something that's contrary to God's will, that would be a violation of God's will, according to the principle established in Acts 5:29, you've got to obey God rather than men. But if it does not violate any godly principle, then your responsibility is to be obedient to your husband. And again, this is also tells to the husband. We're not to be unrealistic. We're not to make unrealistic demands. I remember when I was in Las Vegas a number of years ago, an elder was teaching a class, got up and said, and he used this passage, and said, as an example, if I came home from work and told my wife to take a potato out of the potato bin and to roll it across the floor, she's to be obedient to that. That is a violation of what that says. That is a violation. You are abusing your role as a husband. She is to be obedient to you, and you are to also be obedient to God in your dealings with her. Let me say that again. She is to be obedient to you because God put her in that position. But in order to make that an easy transition for our wives, then we must be obedient to Him in how we treat her. Now, do you remember what Ephesians 5 said, husbands? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Could you see the Lord making some unrealistic demand on the church? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine the Lord humiliating the church? Could you imagine the Lord berating, degrading the church? Could you see the Lord doing that? You can't even imagine that. But you know what? We husbands, we can't do that either. Why do you think God used that as an illustration, men? Why did He use the illustration of the relationship between the Lord and the church? And what did He parallel with, the husband and the wife? I'm convinced in all the years that I've had to do so-called counseling with married couples who are having problems, one of the things I have learned very quickly is that sometimes we go to extreme positions. When it says obedient to your husbands, as was declared this morning in class, that doesn't mean she's your slave to answer your beck and call. That doesn't mean that she's your servant to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. That does not show love for her. And let me give you one other piece of advice. She may put up with it. And she may submit to it. Because she loves God. And because she's in a relationship that she's committed to. And she's dedicated for. But I want to tell you something, husbands. She's lost any respect that she has for you. And that's a dangerous thing in a marriage. When you lose respect for one another. That's dangerous. And so we must both have our roles according to what God said. Why does God want her to behave that way? What reason does He give? Look at the last. That the Word of God may not be blasphemed. What does that mean? If you as a Christian rebel against the ordinance of God, how can an unbeliever come to respect you through your actions? You are blaspheming God. Who gave this pattern? Who gave this design? Who made these rules? God did. And when you rebel against them, who are you rebelling against? Not your husband. You're rebelling against God. I had a young woman tell me a number of years ago. She said, well, if that's the way it is, I won't get married. That's okay. Don't get married. Because that's the way it is. That's the way God designed it. And if you can't see yourself doing that, if you can't see yourself in that role, then maybe that's a good decision. Because when you violate the divine principles in marriage, as a mother, as a wife, you're rebelling against God. And that's why many Christian women don't. It has been my experience that many Christian women don't. They adhere to the understanding of their role. But then it's another issue whether they respect their husband, whether they love their husband, and whether they are happy and fulfilled in their relationship. That's another issue. And we've got to be careful. Who are to be examples of the best marriages? Christians. Who are to be the best examples of a wife? A Christian. Who's to be the best example of a husband? A Christian. And who's to be the best example for a mother and a father? A Christian. We have responsibility that God gave us, and we must fulfill those roles. If we are a Christian, we cannot rebel against the ordinances of God. Now, trying to bring this to a close, I want us to understand that the women are important in the growth of the work of the church, anywhere, including this one. The Lord's church cannot function without godly women. There is a place that she has that no one else can fill. There are roles that God has given her that nobody else can do. And there are lessons that can be learned from godly women that can't be learned anywhere else. Women must abide by within the God-appointed stations. You can't rebel against God. You can't amend it. You can't bend it. You can't make it fit your thinking. You have to remain within the roles that He has given you as a wife and as a mother. Godly women focus on spiritual growth, have an inward beauty that cannot be bought with any amount of money. One of the most attractive things about a godly woman is that if she loves God, she will love you, she will love her children, and she will be the best wife and the best mother for your children, and you are a blessed man if you have such a wife and your children have such a mother. And we ought to be eternally grateful that there are godly women that fill these roles in churches all across this country. And I want you to know, ladies, there are a lot of you out there that I have a great deal of respect for, because I know that you strive to be a godly woman, that you strive to be a godly mother, that you strive to be a godly wife. And you do it, and I know it's not always easy. I know it's not always convenient. And I know sometimes we as husbands, we don't appreciate it as much as we ought to. And I hope and I pray that we learn to do better, because the Lord church needs godly women. I hope and I pray that their tribe may increase. And so in conclusion, the importance of godly women, we've looked at some basic qualities of Christianity. We've looked at submission. We've looked at chastity. We've discussed the respect that she must have for God and for the role that she has. We've talked about the gentleness in her character. We've talked about her quiet spirit. We talked about her faithful life. We've talked about the love that she is to have for her husband and for her children. And she is to be holy. She is to be self-controlled. She is to have reverent behavior. She is to be not a slanderer. She's not to be given to much wine. She is to be a teacher of good things. She is to be discreet. And she is to be good. That is the description that is found in the Scripture. And those kind of women are a value to the Lord's church. They are a value to a godly husband. And they are a value to children who have such a godly mother. And we need to understand that these qualifications and these instructions were given by God Himself for the betterment of the man and the woman, and the child, and one other thing, for society. You want to turn society around? Get back to God-driven homes. Get back to homes that are designed and follow the pattern set in Scripture. And you will see a change in the direction that the world takes. It's often been said, as the home goes, so goes the nation. That's not a godly proverb, but that is the truth if we will just look around us. And so, the godly woman, an important part of God's plan, and an important part of any local church. And God blesses you for it. And if you are living and striving to accomplish these things in your life, I commend you for that, and I pray that God will give you the strength and the patience and the love to continue to do that. You'll be a great example for others. You'll be a great example for your children, and you will be a strength and a help to your husband. And we need to appreciate such people in the Lord's church. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, We don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to render obedience to the gospel. By hearing the word of God, we are told in Romans, the 10th chapter, and verse 17, that will produce faith in our life. But faith alone cannot save anyone. We will discuss some of that next week. But faith alone cannot save if it's not mingled with godly works, if it's not mingled with obedience. But obedience requires that I turn away from the life of sin, that I repent, that I acknowledge that I'm sinful. I acknowledge I've made a mistake, and I've acknowledged that I've gone in the wrong direction. And I'm willing to turn my back on that and to turn my direction to go down the path that God would have me to walk down. And then I'm willing to confess His name. Confession is nothing more than an outward expression of what you believe in your heart, that Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, if He is the Christ, He's your Lord. And if He's your Lord, He's your Master. And if He's your Master, then He has the right to delegate to you how you are to live in this life. And we are to be faithful the rest of our life to that confession. And we are to express to anyone that sees us that we are children of God by the life that we live. Then you've got one more thing to do, although it's very controversial, and although many people try to deny it, the Bible explicitly teaches that in order for one to contact the blood of Christ, they must surrender to baptism. Not a ceremonial rite, not some power or some mystical thing in the water. It is the obedience of a pure conscience before God. 1 Peter 3:21. And when we do that, we contact the blood of Christ. We arise to walk in newness of life because our sins have been cleansed and washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Acts 22:16, Revelation 1 and verse 5. That puts you in the church. That puts you in the kingdom of God. He will add you to His church. It will give you the opportunity of being a child of God, that you can address God as your Father. It will give you all the blessings of an heir, all the promises that God makes those who are His children. And it will also make you part of the saved. But you can give it all back. You can turn your back on God and leave what you, and you can go back to what you left. And you could go back into the world. You have that ability to do that. If you do, God still loves you. He still cares for you. But He will not accept you until you turn away and you repent. You pray and you seek His forgenness, and He has promised in 1 John 1 verse 9 that if we ask for forgiveness, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. We can pray for your strength and for your understanding and any help in your life. We're here to do so. And we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.